You have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, to the 55th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. Here the words of the prophet Isaiah are going to paint a very vivid backdrop, provide a spiritual context, I think, for today's unfolding drama. So if you're with me in Isaiah 55, let's begin in verse 6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Perhaps these words are familiar to you. Beautiful words indeed. Addressed to the one who is a non-believer in God. In verses 6 and 7, the prophet invites them to seek God, and then he issues an explicit warning that they must abandon their wicked way of life as well as their unrighteous thoughts. But if they will, he says God promises two things. He will have mercy, compassion upon them, and he will pardon them. And then in the rest of the passage that we read, verses 8 and 9, God himself declares that there's a surprise factor, if you would, in coming to God. The surprise is he thinks differently than you and I think. He does things different than you and I would do them. And his plan for our lives is much higher than our own plan. Kind of like a puzzle with a missing piece. He's saying that his infinite thoughts and his ways and his plans are intriguing, they're mystifying, sometimes frustrating for us because we can't comprehend them in our finite mind. One person who wrestled with this puzzling method of God was an unbeliever, and his name was Naaman. And we're going to find his story this morning over in the book of 2 Kings. If you want to turn there, we'll be looking in chapter 5. To him, God's path followed no pattern that he could make reason of. It just didn't make sense how God worked in his life. And the question became, will he follow God anyway? Seek God. Find the compassion that the prophet Isaiah talked about. Or will he turn away in frustration and he'll walk away from God? A beautiful story. Let's find ourselves in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings. And as we study it this morning, we're going to see how the truths of Isaiah chapter 55 are interacted in this great story. Well, let's set a little bit of background. Let's reconstruct, as you would, in a drama, the setting here of what's taking place. Naaman's story takes place at a time in which God's people are at civil war. The northern 10 tribes, who called themselves Israel, had in a sense seceded from the kingdom. That only left two tribes, the southern tribes. They went by the name Judah. Interesting in the history is that none of those kings that were ruling in the northern tribes followed God or the Lord. And so God had to communicate to his people through his prophets. And in this story, he will communicate through the prophet Elisha. If you remember the prophets, Elijah was his predecessor, and Elisha then carried on all that prophetic tradition, and he walked faithfully with God as Elijah did. That put him out of step in the times in which he lived. For the kingdom as a whole was troubled, conflicting with one another, and had turned away from God. So this story enters a gentleman whose name is Naaman. Let's pick up the story in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. So Naaman was the captain of the army, the general of the army, if you would. And his attributes were shining like the metal surely that he had on his vestment. Five-star general, we might say. Rough and tough commander. And he got not only the respect of the Syrian army, but this implies that he also got the respect of the king, as well as the respect of the country. He could command lots of men and lots of things to happen. But he couldn't command his hell. The rest of what we read has an interesting little word that often confronts us in life. But it concludes by simply saying, but a leper. So after facing all these countless enemies and prevailing, Naaman is now crossing swords with the most vulnerable foe that we could cross swords with, and that's our health. He had the incurable disease of leprosy. Let me pause here for a moment. Let me see if I can clarify and make at least you know that we really don't know what the word leprosy means as used here and in other places in the Old Testament. The original Hebrew word that is used throughout Hebrew law, translated into English as the word leprosy, doctors, scientists, historians say could describe a whole bunch of different kinds of diseases, many of which we can't even think of today. Leprosy, as we know it, Hansen's disease, if you would. It's a chronic infection, a disease caused by a bacteria, a disease of the peripheral nerves, a disease that gets in the mucosas of the upper respiratory tract, and as a result there are skin lesions that you see pictures of. That's primarily the exterior symptoms that you might see. And if left untreated, leprosy then can be very progressive. It can cause permanent damage to the skin, to the nerves, to the limbs, to the eyes. Even today, they estimate 2 or 3 million people in the world are permanently disabled because of leprosy. But again, the original Hebrew word that is used here for leprosy is a word that I'm surely I couldn't pronounce right. It's spelled T-Z-A-R-A-A-T-H, Terezer. But it describes not only a disease that could infect a person, but also a disease that could infect clothing and buildings and your surroundings. And that's not true of leprosy as we know it today. Those historians and doctors and scientists continue to debate what this disease really was. But the symptoms seem to be, from what they can read, it was a whitening of the skin all over the whole part of the body. It resulted in sores, and those sores spread, resulting in swelling, and your hair turned white wherever these sores were, and you had a rash and inflammation and swelling. Today it could be considered boils, or ringworm, or impetigo, or smallpox, or a whole bunch of other diseases in addition to leprosy. I'm no doctor. All I can know is what I can read, and what I can read is Naaman had leprosy as described here. And it was bad. God had an unforeseeable plan for Naaman. And so now another character enters our drama. It's a young girl, and he steps to his life and delivers a little ray of hope. Let's pick up our story in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Somehow this young girl knew about the Lord's prophet, knew about Elisha, even though her country where she was taken captive from was not really believing in God at the moment. And she recommends him without even knowing or at least giving his name. Naaman hears this word from his wife. Something begins to stir inside. I always like to look at these characters in these stories and wonder, what were they thinking? What was Naaman thinking at the moment? We're saying, "Oh, which, you know, she's just a little slave servant girl here taking care of my wife. How many useless potions, how many obnoxious rubs have I tried all over my disease over the many years? How many so-called physicians have I gone to and they poked and they prodded and they've scraped and they've pricked me? How many sacrifices have I made to those stone-faced little G gods in my place of worship?" But when he heard this message of hope through his wife, there was a little tinge of hope. So Naaman immediately takes action. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel.' And then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" Before Naaman leaves, he has to pack a few things. It's interesting what he packs. Look at verse 5. "So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." You do the math. If you want to look it up and make the conversion, he just loaded up his chariots with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 of the finest garments I suspect you could buy in the land. All of this to pay to the man who would heal him of his disease. I read that and I said, "Man, do you think doctors and hospitals are expensive today?" And then I thought, yeah, doctors and hospitals are expensive today. Maybe we need that chariot. But maybe we've got to look at it another way. It's not what it cost, but what it's worth to you. If you've got some problem, your heart's given out, you need a new lung, whatever the case may be, what are you willing to pay to be whole again? I imagine you're like Naaman. You're willing to pay it all. And maybe that's all that Naaman had, and it was a bunch. But this action on the part of Naaman reveals the faulty reasoning of unbelievers who are just starting out to seek God. The first mistake is, "I'm just going to buy my cleansing." When he arrives in Israel, another action reveals in this mystery puzzle pieces. Another mistake. Naaman went to the king thinking that he was going to get his cleansing from a man. I mean, the king. This man should have some clout. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." Again, I like to put myself in the shoes of the ones that are in this story. What would you be thinking if you were the king of Israel and the king of Syria sent a guy with leprosy to you and with a letter that said, "You heal him"? Israel and Syria had been feuding for a long time, still doing it today. But there had to be fear on the mind of the king of Israel when the commander of the armies of Syria stepped before you, wanting the impossible. Something sounds a little fishy. Look at verse 7. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" This is a setup. King of Syria knows I can't heal him. And when I don't, what's that mean? Look between the lines. Here is a king, Jehoram, who was not following God's rules and a believer at the moment, who just said, "Am I God?" It's interesting. In time of need, we often turn to God, even when the rest of the time we don't believe in him. Somehow this message went through all the land. Because Elisha the prophet hears it. Not that the king sent for Elisha, but Elisha hears it and sends a message to the king. Look in verses 8 and 9. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Naaman had come to the end of his journey. Frustrated, no doubt, with the king of Israel. And having retired after a long, surely dusty road, he now stands at Elisha's door, knocking, waiting. Thinking back, "At home, men come and bow before me. When I'm at my army, they all salute me and do my bidden call. And now I'm nervous, standing at the door of a house I'm not familiar with, looking for a guy I've never met. And I'm waiting, asking for a cure that I could only dream about." I don't know, it doesn't say, but I have a sneaking feeling that Elisha made Naaman wait a while. I almost get the impression that, "Hello? Anybody home? Hello, hello, hello? Elisha? Are you in there?" That could have gone on for quite a while. Funny thing, Elisha doesn't answer the door. Look at verse 10. "Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" Put yourself in Naaman's shoes. I imagine your chin's on the ground. I can just see his eyes, they're wide as saucers. I can see the gears turning around in his little brain and the steam that's beginning to come out of his ears. "What? What did you say? Who are you anyway? Where's Elisha? I want to talk to Elisha. I can see the door close. And him still standing outside and saying, that's it? That wasn't what he expected. Look at verse 11. But Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. It wasn't what he expected. Come on now. Isn't Elijah going to come out here and he's going to, you know, do all that stuff and wave his hands all over me and hocus pocus and zap all the leprosy is going to be clean. That reveals Naaman's third mistake. It wasn't what he had in mind. God works in mysterious ways. Like all unbelievers, he must face God's surprise factor. His ways are not our ways. His reasoning, his thoughts are not our thoughts. The first thing God knew Naaman needed to conquer was his pride. Could he do that? Even though not fully understanding God? His prejudices were strong. His expectations were great. Right now, pride's winning. Look what happens in the next verse, verse 12. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Rather than stopping and accepting God's way, Naaman turns on his heel and he stomps away. Just then he feels a tug on the back of his clothes, maybe. His servants step into the picture. Let's see, God's already used a young girl. God's already used a messenger that came to the door. And now God's going to use a bunch of slaves to touch Naaman's heart. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he said to you, wash and be clean? That's good common sense. If he told you to climb a mountain, go slay 1,000 men, you know, if he had told you to, you know, build a monument to God, you would have done any of those things. Then why wouldn't you do the simple thing? He said, go wash and be clean. That rage of Naaman has to turn to repentance. That pride, that arrogance, all has to vanish. Look what it says in our final verse, verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man. Picture this image. There's Naaman and there's the River Jordan. 1, 2, 3, down a 4th time, a 5th time, 6, 7. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Naaman emerges up out of the water. The servants over there surely are cheering in delight. This bruised, this diseased soldier had finally come to the Lord with a childlike faith. So the Lord gives him a childlike flesh. New skin. Match a new heart. Even though Naaman didn't understand, even though he thought he didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle, he still believed. Finally. Quickly, from this, we can come up with four great lessons. Number one, it's not until the fact that we are diseased that we seek cleansing. Now, Naaman's disease was obvious. You could see the skin. Nobody wanted to be around him, I'm sure. Maybe our sin disease is hidden. And only you know about it. And God knows about it. Much easier for us to hide behind some mask of self-righteousness. So the first step towards cleansing is to take off the mask and admit sin's presence in your life. Second lesson. It's not until we hear the truth that we discover the way to find the relief that we seek. This is a great story, I think, in a lot of ways, but I think it's an amazing story, and especially the fact that God used all the most unlikely people to send messages to Naaman. Nameless servants, little girls without a name, messengers without a name, just people. But God used them to help Naaman. I don't know where God's putting you or who He's putting in your life. Look for Him. Listen to Him. Third lesson. It's not until we come to the end of ourselves, if you would, that we're really ready to go God's way. Oh, well, yeah, I'm a smart guy. You're a smart gal. We've got all this human reasoning, and we've got all this social status. We've got all the good deeds we could do. We've got our plan of how we're going to be faithful believers, earn salvation. God says there's only one way. His way. His ways are higher than your ways. He says thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So following Christ means we've got to abandon our own way. We've got to come to the end of ourselves and humbly desire to go God's way. Fourth lesson. It's not until we actually do as God requires us to do in order for cleansing to take place. It may not make sense to us. We may not know all the pieces. But if we want to know God, if we want to have peace, if we want to have forgiveness, if we want to have hope for a cleansing of our sins beyond this grave and eternal life with God in His heavenly home, then we have to obey His way and come His way. Nothing more. Nothing less, nothing else. I think it's a great story. And it ends with a great message. The obedience of Naaman, his belief to God. God calls you today. He says, come to me. You have the faith that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Cast your thoughts away. Your ways away and replace them with God and His ways. You're willing to confess that faith? Are you willing to be immersed as Naaman was washed down in the watery grave of baptism? What did Ananias tell Paul? We mentioned it last week. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You want to come up out of that grave as Naaman did with a new heart, living in a new way. Well, we're not going to be perfect in our walk with Christ, but we can strive to get more perfect every day. Come, if you will, this morning as we sing the song of invitation.